Let's turn to a familiar text of Scripture in Romans chapter 8. Would you go to Romans 8, please? I've called the sovereignty of God analyzed and applied. Let me read to you, beginning verse 26. I'm breaking in on Paul's line of carefully logical and line of thought here. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And here's the text we'll be looking at this morning. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now Paul expands on the purpose of God in this verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he also justified, these he also glorified. During times of great distress and times of suffering and heartache, the believer finds themselves caught on the horns of a dilemma many times. Because of the emotional trauma, we sometimes find that one source of comfort that we normally fall back on is not available to us, and that's prayer. Instead of being able to pour out our hearts to God, we may find that, or for some reason, we find we're not able to pray. Words just don't come. We may find that we don't know how to address God in relationship to the difficult situation. Along with this problem is the questioning mind. God, why did you allow this happen to me? God, does God really care? Is it possible that God is not in complete control of all things and I'm the victim of uncaused circumstances? I thank God for that he's a tender, loving, heavenly Father and doesn't leave us to flounder in hopelessness and despair. God is sovereign over all things. And the text I want us to consider, that he will make everything that comes into our lives work for our good. Your outline shows you how I have outlined the entire text. This morning we'll merely look at the sovereignty of God and his promise concerning the circumstances of life. That's verse 28. We'll see the certainty of the promise, the scope of the promise, the substance, and then the recipients of that promise. Lord willing, next time we'll look at the sovereignty of God and his eternal decree concerning our salvation. There's this unbroken chain of God's decrees that began in time before he created the heavens and the earth that come down through time and are anchored in eternity future, where he predestined us and eventually he will glorify us. Notice in the text it's in the past tense as far as God is concerned. And then we'll consider the sovereignty of God and the irrevocability of our salvation in verses 31 through the end of the chapter. But this morning we're just going to look at verse 28, the sovereignty of God and his promise concerning the circumstances of life. Look at verse 28, very familiar text of Scripture. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. One of the helpful things that we can learn with regard to our Christian life is how to handle trials and heartaches when they come into our life. It's especially in times of suffering that Satan, which Peter called a roaring lion, seeking who may devour, that will seek to destroy us. So it's essential for our spiritual survivor, the Bible, that you and I know and apply what the Bible teaches about trials and the sovereignty of God. But while Romans 8:28 is a source of great comfort when it's properly understood, it's often misunderstood and misapplied. Some think it teaches a Pollyanna, a positive outlook on life, that everything will turn out for happiness in life. But this denies the greatest and minimizes the reality of suffering and evil in the world. Its insensitivity says to those who are suffering, don't worry, be happy, your loss isn't that great. But the verse isn't saying that. Some well-meaning Christians recite Romans 8:28 to people who are in the throes of grief. Maybe they just lost a loved one. Trying to help comfort, I know, right after Rhonda's death, we got a card from someone. And it had in there, remember Romans 8:28. Well, that's an important text to remember, but not at that time. You're looking for comfort. You're looking for people to come and gather around you. Now, that, just throw that verse at you. Eventually, that will eventually come true. What is the text saying? It's saying the sovereignty of God is so comprehensive that he will take everything that comes into our lives, whether good or bad, and by his power will eventually make it work for our good. Notice the certainty of the promise in the first part of the verse. And we know the Christian life is not characterized by vagueness and uncertainty, but assurance. God is in control, even during times of great difficulty. When tragedy strikes, when a loved one is taken in death, when things seem to be out of control, we wonder where God is. Does God really care? And if you go through the Psalms, you'll find that the psalmist often had those same questions. It is during times like this that this text is so important. It not only speaks of the sovereignty of God, but applies it to the various circumstances in our lives as believers. That's why this phrase is so important, and we know it not only means that we know this aspect of God's sovereignty, but it implies we truly believe in this aspect of God's sovereignty. So having looked at the certainty of the promise, notice the scope of the promise, and we know that all things work together, the good things and the bad things. All the things includes the good things that God gives us. But it also includes the suffering in this present life. As it says in verse 35 of this chapter, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. It also includes the relatively minor frustrations in life. Daily hassles, problems at work, car trouble, traffic jams. Bob Sicali called me on the phone the other day, wanted to know if it was all right to visit Tom. And he says, where are you? I says, I'm on Route 22 in a traffic jam, and I'm cranking a junkyard dog. As you go through the pains of life, as you go through the problems of life, as you go through the disappointments of life, as you go through the struggles with your own sins and your own failures, you go through all of that and all the things around you. And you come back to all those things work together for good. That has to be the consummate statement of good news. All things in this comprehensive term and the context puts no limits on it. There's nothing in the text that limits the all things. Thirdly, let's look at the substance of the promise. And we know that all things work together for good. The New American Standard Version makes it clear. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. God is in such complete control that good things, bad things work as a unit for our good. The text does not say that all things are good, but God causes them to work for our good. God is sovereign over everything that comes into our life. Everything that God places within the scope of salvation is ours. And the verse says everything that happens in our life, God works it into a saving purpose. No limits. Whatever might be the extent of the issues of our life, whatever might come our way, whatever might be the number of things that come our way, whatever might be the intensity of those things, whatever the overwhelming of trouble and disappointments, whatever it is that comes into our lives, they all work together for good. Now, the opposite is true, that nothing happens to you works together for bad. If God makes it all work together for good, then nothing works together for bad. It's amazing. The work together in the Greek means synge. That's where we get the word synergy, which simply means works together. God takes everything that happens in your life and weaves it all together for our good. Proverbs 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant. The only things that ever happen in the life of a believer is for their good. It doesn't matter what it is. It contributes in the weaving together of the saving purposes of God. All his paths are mercy. All his paths are true to those who obey him. Paul says that all things work together for good. But what is the good? What's he talking about? For most of us, good means health, happiness, solid relationships, long life, money, food on the table, good job, and a nice place to live in general. We think the good life means a better set of circumstances. Once again, that's not necessarily the biblical viewpoint. In this case, we don't have to wonder what Paul means. He defines it for us in the very next verse. Look at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That makes it very clear. God has predestined you and me to a certain end. That certain end is the good of Romans 8:28. Is that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. God's good and our good are not the same thing. God is at work in your life, making you like Jesus Christ. He has predestined you to that end if you're a child of God. He's at work in your life and making that happen. Therefore, anything that makes you more like Jesus is good. When Paul says that all things work together for good, he's not saying that all tragedies and heartaches of life always produce a better set of circumstances. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But God is not committed to making you happy and making me happy and successful. He's committed to making us like his Son, Jesus Christ. And whatever it takes to make us like Jesus is for our good. It is good. So God takes everything that happens in your life and weaves it together to produce something that is truly good. Not superficially good, but good in the eyes of God. It may not seem that way. It may not seem that way when it's happening. But that's what God is that's where God is taking it. Well, we don't even know how to pray. He tells us we don't know how to pray because when we don't know the purposes of God. We don't know what the spiritual forces are doing in the world. We can't even pray with a path to effect that is, if prayer itself could make things good. We don't know how to pray that way, but this is a great statement at the end of verse 26. The Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever been in a situation where it was so difficult you found that you just didn't know how to pray, that the words just didn't come? Isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit knows that, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us and prays for us with deep groanings? And God knows the mind of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he takes what the Holy Spirit is praying for. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in the life of the believer. At the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit came to live in us. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the third member of the Trinity, literally resides in us if we're believers. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit, and one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to carry on constant intercession before God, and he intercedes with groanings too deep for words. What you have is the Holy Spirit interceding passionately, silently before the throne of God on our behalf. Verse 27, God who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. You know why things work together for good? First of all, because you're living, you have living in you the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The divine Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is constantly interceding for us before the throne of God with passionate and long groanings for our well-being. And who knows the heart of, and God who knows the heart knows the mind of the Spirit and knows that the Spirit is interceding according to his own will. God then wills that everything work for our good, and the Spirit then prays, interceding constantly that all things will work for our good. So you have this wonderful agreement with the Trinity. The Father wills that it works together for good. The Holy Spirit prays that it will work together for good. Though Paul doesn't deal with it here, you can find in other texts of Scripture that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. He's seeing the same good. He's praying that all things will work for our good. And when it says all things, it means all things. It doesn't have any limits. Some people will limit only to the suffering of pain, as it says in verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with what we're going to receive in glory. But it's not limited in this context. And let's just define it a little more. First of all, good things work for our good. This is obviously, it should be, but it could stand a little bit more emphasis. So we mean, what do we mean good things work to our good? Well, I have a little booklet by the Puritan Thomas Watson. He wrote a whole little booklet on Romans 8:28 called A Divine Cordial. And he mentions several things that are good. Excuse me. God's nature works for our good. We could start with the interceding work and to the compassion of the Holy Spirit. We could add to God's power. God's power works for our good. God's mercy works for our good. You saw that in Psalm 103. All the things that God is doing, has done, and will do for us. God's nature is not a good thing. It's the best thing. God is goodness in his nature. He's perfect goodness, and his goodness works for all good expressed in his power. Secondly, expressed in his wisdom. I will instruct you and guide you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eyes. He guides us in the way we should go. God's mercy is with us all the time. His faithfulness is new every morning. Paul even says in Romans 2 that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. God's power protects us in trouble. God's nature is not a good thing. God, as I said, God's nature is the best thing. God is intimately involved in our lives. All God's promises work for our good. Peter called them the exceeding great and precious promises. These exceeding great and precious promises are goodness for the soul. When guilt comes, remember that the Lord is merciful and gracious. As it says in Exodus, we remember that He keeps mercy for thousands. And when disobedience comes into our lives, we remember that Hosea said, God will heal the backsliding of His people. When trouble comes, we remember Jesus said, the psalmist said, Psalm 91:51, God says, I will be with him in trouble. Psalm 37, I will be a strength to him in time of trouble. When hardship comes and we're deprived, David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. So the very nature of God and the sense of His presence, His power, His wisdom, His goodness, His mercy, His grace, all work works for our good. But how about the bad things, as we call them? Sickness and illness. Psalm 119:71 said, it's good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. I think it was one of the old, I can't remember who it was, but I know it happened to me. He said he never really truly understood the Psalms until he went through hard times. That's when you really begin to identify with the psalmist. The prodigal son. He learned more about his father in the pig bin than he did at home. And how about Joseph? There's a classic Old Testament example of Romans 8:28. The father loved, Jacob loved Joseph more than his other brothers, and his other brothers came to hate him. They sold him into slavery. He lied to the father that a wild beast had destroyed him. He became a successful slave to Potiphar, whom he put in charge of his entire estate. But Potiphar's wife kept coming on to Joseph. And she never gave up. So every day she's coming on to him. And he's resisting her and resisting her. Finally, she comes on so strong that he runs and she grabs his garment and pulls it off of him and then charges him with trying to seduce her. And he's thrown into prison. And he's in there for years. And you can say, how does this work for good? I tried to be a good son. I tried to be a good slave. I kept myself from falling into temptation, and now I'm rotting in this filthy Egyptian prison. How can you say to me, all things work together for good? How does this work to good? Well, in the providence of God, because Joseph was able to interpret dreams, he was able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh made him the second ruler in the whole kingdom of Egypt. And he was able to say to his brothers eventually, in Genesis 5:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. You see, sometimes the things that God works for good, we don't see right away. We may not see him on this side of eternity. Joseph's brother's sin could not thwart God's purpose for Joseph and for his people. Let's look at the recipients of this promise. Who does this promise apply to? Look at the text. To those who love God. That's an important limitation. This verse is true of Christians and only of Christians. It's not a blanket promise to the whole human race. Why? Because God's promise is to make His people one day like His Son. None of us would have loved God if He had not loved us. John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. But when we heard the gospel that in love God gave His only Son so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life, By His grace, we responded in faith. So now that we love Him, He changed our hearts from being hostile toward Him and wanting to please Him because we love Him. Loving God is not a condition, it's a description. In other words, Paul is not saying that as long as you really love God with great intensity, He'll work everything out for you. For your love of God, but if your love grows cold, He won't do that for you. That wouldn't bring much comfort, would it? Because we all know that there are times when our love for God waxes cold. There's times when we feel that we just don't love God like we should. But it can be said of every true Christian that although our love waxes and wanes for God, we do love God. That's part of our salvation. It's the bent of our lives as a believer. Also, in time of persecution, love for God and His love for us is the one thing that can be taken from us. The evil world can deprive us of our possessions, it can torture us and kill our bodies, but it can't take our chief treasure, and that's our love for God and God's love for us. Psalm 73:25-26, who have I in heaven but You? And beside You I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. To those who have tasted God's love, the gospel love him. They're the ones for whom God is working all things together for good. Those who have been saved and have been truly loving God. But then there's a second limitation. Those who are called according to His purpose. Look at the text. We know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. This is the same group that loves God, but described from God's point of view. Paul adds this description so that no one will mistakenly think that his own love of God is the primary thing. Rather, our love for God stems from His sovereign calling us in the New Testament. Calling always refers to God's effectual call, which accomplishes His purpose. The Westminster Confession Catechism says, the effectual calling in the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. When God effectually calls us to salvation, He does not have to drag us kicking and screaming against our will. Rather, we naturally come to Christ. When He effectually calls, He's calling His elect. And when He calls, it's an effectual call that actually draws the elect to Him with faith and repentance. Let me just stop here and give a couple personal testimonies. How can you say all things work together for good when your son was killed when he was 6 years old in 1972? How did that work for you good? Well, it was about a month after that happened, I met Dale Linebaugh. He was preaching in one of the local churches here as an evangelist. And I told you before that one of the things I always said, I'll never be a missionary. I want no part of that kind of stuff. As a little kid, I was born and raised with the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and they'd always have missionaries who go over to Africa, and they wouldn't let you preach to the chief wouldn't let you preach to his Chief Munga Munga wouldn't let you preach to his people until you ate a bowl of beat-up worms. And I'm saying, no way. As a little kid, I'd go home and pull a blanket over my head. I won't do it. I'll never do this. Well, Dale said to me right after I met him, look, I'm going to take a group down to Haiti. Why don't you go with me? I said, what the world I want to go to Haiti for? He says, you never know what the Lord will do in your mind. I says, no, I ain't going. So I'm riding around on patrol. I was still in the state police. And it was in the middle of winter. I said, well, maybe I'll go just to get away from this cold weather. So Jan and I went, and the Lord really broke my heart for missions. I wanted to be a missionary. So I went down again the following year. And I really wanted to be a missionary. And we kept running into stone walls on that. And somebody said, well, had you ever thought about the ministry? I said, no, I never did. So I got together talking with Pastor Allen, and he told me he'd be willing to take me on as his associate. So because of Mark's death and meeting with Dale Linebaugh, God worked that for my good to take me out of the state police and put me in the ministry. Well, he said, how about Rhonda's death? How did that work for good? That's more difficult to say. But go over to Isaiah 57. She was killed instantly. And I was talking to the coroner. He did an autopsy on her. He said, did you know that your daughter had an advanced case of heart disease? Now, Rhonda was trim and slim. She watched what she ate. And he said she really had an advanced case of heart disease. She says in a matter of years, she could have had a major stroke or died of a heart attack. And I was thinking about Isaiah 57, where it worked for Rhonda's good anyway. And then, of course, it works for our good because it gives us some peace. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 57. The righteous perish, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. They shall rest in peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his unrighteousness. It may be that God took her because of this advanced heart disease. And this text, I think, helps us understand that. How do you know that you were called of God? How do you know that you're one that has been called of God? We'll go into this calling a little bit deeper, Lord willing, next week when we get into the following verses. How can you know whether you are a Christian? When you heard the gospel that Christ died for sinners, that God offers forgiveness for sins and eternal life to all who believe in Christ, did you believe? Did you come to Christ? Did God change your heart? Before, you didn't love God. Romans 5 says that we were enemies of God. But now you do love God. Before, you didn't care about the Bible, but now you treasure it as God's very word. Before you loved your sin, you made excuses for it, but now you hate sin. You try to fight against it by God's grace. If so, be assured that God is working all things together for good for you. But what does that mean? Are we supposed to view tragedy in our life as good? We must be clear that the bad things that happen to us are not good in and of themselves. We can't call them good or pretend they're good. They're difficult. If someone sins against us, that's evil. The death of a loved one is hard. But in his gracious promises, God will work these things together for our good as we submit to him and trust in him. Though we may carry heartaches to our graves, we know that an incomparable glory awaits us for all of eternity. The bottom line is knowing that God is working all things together for our good brings great comfort in the midst of difficult trials. But don't be like my friend and force this down someone's throat right after they lost a loved one or some other tragedy comes into their life. Let some time go by. And if they're a Christian, they will eventually see that even that tragedy, God is making it somehow work for our good. The text embraces everything that happens to us. Frankly, I don't know of a statement in the Bible that could comfort more, contribute more hope or more happiness, more freedom, more joy, more confidence than Romans 8:28 when it's properly understood, believed, and accepted. That no matter what comes into your life, somehow, some way, God's going to make it work for your good. Praise God for His goodness. Praise God for His sovereignty over all things in our life. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this glorious text of Scripture. Thank you for the truth that's contained in it. Thank you, Lord, that you'll take tragedies that seem so overwhelming, and over time, you'll make it work for our good. May we hold on to that blessed truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.